Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 22. The last time we were in our study of Mark's Gospel, we looked at the night Jesus ended the celebration of Passover and transformed it into the celebration of the Lord's Table or Communion. With us celebrating the Lord's Table this morning, I thought it would be good to recap some thoughts from last time to put our time together this morning into context. In Mark's Gospel, we have come to the final and most significant section of his writing. All of Scripture is significant, of course, but this final section is the most significant section because it covers the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After Jesus completed his sermon concerning end times on the Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, Mark tells us that it's time for final preparations for the cross to be made. The hour for Christ's death has finally arrived, and so all the key players begin to move into place. The devil moves into place, the religious leaders move into place, the political leaders move into place, Judas moves into place, and the disciples move to do their part. They're all moving in preparation for the cross to accomplish the purpose of God. And as we've been learning, what none of them realize is that God Himself is the one behind the scenes orchestrating all of it. As we begin to look at this final section, Jesus tasks Peter and John with the responsibility to gather together all the elements to celebrate what will be the final Passover. They're to prepare for the final Passover ever to be celebrated. That's what we looked at last time. You will remember that Passover, like all the other feasts and celebrations, was instituted by God for His chosen people Israel for the purpose of helping them to remember something. In the case of Passover, God's deliverance from Egypt. The celebration of Passover was only ever meant to be a picture of a temporary deliverance from Egypt and its evil influence. That was to be replaced with the celebration of a permanent deliverance from the penalty of sin. And so when Jesus turned Passover into communion, it marks the major turning point in redemptive history. He brings the old covenant to an end and inaugurates the new covenant. And so Jesus celebrates the final Passover, the illustration of God's miraculous historical deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and then replaces it with a brand new memorial, communion, looking at the cross and the eternal deliverance accomplished for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so this is the last legitimate Passover celebration because He's again going to transform it into the Lord's table. Jesus will take the unleavened bread, which once spoke of Egypt, but will now speak of His body. He'll take the wine which once spoke of deliverance from Egypt, but now refers to His blood. And with that, the transformation of Passover will be complete. No Passover celebration since then is legitimate. The Lord's table is the new symbol. It was never God's intention that we celebrate to remember His deliverance of Israel in Egypt as the greatest act. What He wants for us to remember, what He instructs us to remember, is His death, which made deliverance from the eternal penalty of sin possible. That is by far the greatest deliverance of all. Now, don't miss this little detail. I covered it. I remind you again, because Passover was instituted by God Himself, if it's now to be eliminated, it must be eliminated by God. Not just anyone can shut it down, nor can just anyone inaugurate the new memorial that we know as the Lord's Table or Communion. God alone must do it, and that, of course, tells us just who Jesus is. Now, as I said, Jesus is using Peter and John, two of the inner circle of his disciples, to get all of the elements together for this final and then first celebration. And of course, the centerpiece of this all is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the perfect, sinless, final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. It was a willing sacrifice in complete submission to and agreement with God the Father. God chose His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the final Passover Lamb, to pay the penalty for sin for all who would believe. And Jesus, in return, chose to lay down His life to die on the cross in obedience to the Father's will. He explains this in John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And remember, this is what Jesus anticipated every day of His life on earth. He knew His hour was coming. He knew where He would die outside Jerusalem. He knew at whose hands, humanly speaking, He would die, the leaders of Israel and the Roman soldiers. He knew when He would die. He would die on the Passover day between 3 and 6 on a Friday in A.D. 30 in the month of Nisan, in the 14th day as God's Passover lamb. He knew He would die at the very same hour. The Passover lambs by the tens of thousands were being slaughtered. He knew the very reason He came to earth as the God-man was to give His life, He said, as a ransom for many. He knew that the very reason He came to earth as the God-man was to give up His life. He knew every detail about His coming death, and He knows that in just one day He will die as God's Passover lamb. But before Jesus laid down His life, He's going to meet with His men one final time to bring an end to a celebration that was a picture. It was an illustration of the reality that He is about to accomplish in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now understand, the message God wanted the Jews to remember every single time they celebrated Passover was that God delivers people through the judgment of sin by the death of an innocent substitute. To be delivered from the judgment of sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. Something, someone had to die. That death can be the death of an innocent substitute. And so every single Old Testament sacrifice ever offered were simply symbols of that reality. And those animal sacrifices were never in and of themselves sufficient substitutes. If just one of them had been sufficient, the constant offerings would have ceased immediately. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews describes this for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law, since it has only a shadow, a picture, an illustration of the good things to come, and not the very form of things to come, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never completely forgive those. It was a covering, not an elimination. It was a covering of those sins. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. In other words, no person has ever been delivered from divine judgment by the death of an animal. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And what that tells us is that for centuries, every single time a sacrifice was made, the Jews were thinking about that one final, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice that would satisfy the holy justice of God, the one to which all those countless animal sacrifices had pointed. Well, it's now Christ's hour. His hour has come. And on Friday afternoon, that long-awaited sacrifice will be offered at the very same time that countless thousands of lambs were again being sacrificed on that Passover. It is then at that very moment that God will offer His sacrifice, slain not by a priest like the rest of the lambs, but by God and by Christ's own willing self-sacrifice. God poured out His wrath against sinners on an innocent substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Jesus will be the perfect, final, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, making this the final sacrifice, the final Passover approved by God. Come Saturday, symbolic animal sacrifices pointing to the true sacrifice will no longer ever be necessary again. The once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe will be offered up and God will be satisfied. Now, with all that by way of background, follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 14. When the hour had come, we're in Luke 22, when the hour had come, He reclined, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks and broke it, He gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. And so we have the first celebration of Lord's table. As you know, our passage breaks into two sections. In the first section, Luke describes Jesus and the disciples celebrating the Passover. In the second section, Luke describes how Jesus instituted and explained this new celebration, the Lord's table. This is our outline. Same as in Mark's Gospel, the final Passover. Point one, point two, the first communion. First, the final Passover. Luke gives us, you will note, a very, very brief account of the Passover celebration, and he gives us an equally brief account of the first Lord's Table celebration. The reason for that is because the Old Testament contains a lot of information about Passover. And in the context of Luke, Paul had already described the Lord's Supper in detail at least 5 years earlier when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so understand, when Luke writes his gospel, the Passover has been abolished now for 30 years. For 30 years, Christians had not celebrated the Passover. There was no point in going back and making a big issue out of Passover. It had been set aside for 30 years as Luke is writing his gospel. The other detail you need to remember is that Luke writes his gospel thematically and not chronologically. Now look at the text, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That phrase, when the hour had come, is significant. The hour they began their Passover celebration was sunset, after sunset Thursday, the official time when Passover celebrations always began, which would then be followed by 7 days of the Unleavened Bread Feast, which also commemorated the Exodus out of Egypt. And so the specific hour Luke is talking about here is not the hour of the cross. It's the hour when Passover began, sunset, the hour that signaled the end of the afternoon and the beginning of darkness. And according to tradition, no one was supposed to be outside when Passover began. And so we can know that Jesus and his men were already in the upper room as sunset hits. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him. The fact that they are reclining tells us that this was going to be a long meal. This was going to be a formal meal in contrast with them being ready to rush out of Egypt. Passover had turned into a long, hour-long, hours-long celebration. We talked about the setting for the typical formal meal last time we were in Mark's gospel. According to Josephus, no less than 10 men or no more than 20 would eat the one lamb. The reason was because, as Exodus 12 verses 4 and 43 through 46 tell us, they had to eat the whole lamb. No piece of the lamb could be left. And so from 10 to 20 men were to eat one lamb. Here in the upper room, there are 13, Jesus and the 12. Verse 15. He, Jesus, said to them, I have earnestly, key word, desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Knowing that this would be the final Passover meal, knowing that he was the fulfillment of every Passover meal since their exodus from Egypt, Jesus was excited to celebrate with his men. He was excited to send Judas out to do what he was to do, to get that out of the way, get that going. He was excited to replace Passover with the celebration of his death, which he referred to. Notice he calls it his suffering. His suffering. The Greek here is intensive. It's forceful. Anytime in the Greek you wanted to emphasize something, you'd repeat it. For example, from glory to glory, or from grace, or grace upon grace, or desire upon desire. It's just a way to intensify something. And so this is emphatic. This is passionate here. It's as if Jesus was saying, this has to happen. I'm excited because this has to happen. This is essential. You could translate it this way. With great desire, with the greatest of desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, my friends, before I suffer. And it highlights the passion and emotions raging in the heart of our Lord, knowing that he was what was to come in the next couple of hours. In just a few hours, he would go from eating a sacrificial lamb to dying as the one true Lamb of God to validate the new covenant. His whole life he had anticipated this hour, surely with ever-increasing emotion. Remember, Jesus knows exactly what is going to come next and when and how. He knows he's going to be arrested in the next couple of hours. He knows he's going to be put through 6 mock trials. He knows he's going to be put on a cross. He knows he's going to be dead before the sun goes down. He knows when he'll be in the grave. He knows all of that. None of it will be a surprise to him. And so you can know that his heart is filled with emotion. But before that, he must first fulfill all righteousness, and celebrating the Passover is still God's will. It's still God's will. It's still God's command. Exodus 12 had not yet been revoked. This is Passover. And he had faithfully celebrated one every single year of his entire life. But obviously, this one would be so different, so much more powerful, more emotional, more vivid, more dramatic than any Passover ever before, because everything was about to come to fruition in only a few hours when he would become the slaughtered Lamb of God to take away the sins of all who would believe. Verse 15. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He'd been so excited to do this. And this had to be so exciting for the disciples as well. But then he says this, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it. What Jesus is saying here to his men is that although this would be the final Passover before the cross, it will be a while before this happens again. Oh, it will happen again, but it will be a while. Look at this. He says, I shall never again. That's very strong language. It's the strongest possible Greek negative, saying, never, ever, ever will I eat the Passover in this way again. That's what the Greek literally says there. This would be the final Passover of its kind. This is his last meal before the cross, but more importantly, it's his last Passover. He ate the lamb. And then he became the Lamb. Oh, but there will be another type of Passover, verse 16. And it will take place in, he says, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now, both verse 16 and verse 18 tell us that yes, there will be another Passover celebration. There will be another time when we will gather around his table and we'll celebrate the Passover. And yes, Jesus will convene such an event in the future. According to Ezekiel's description of the future millennial temple, Ezekiel 45:21, Passover will be celebrated as well as other ceremonies and sacrifices, all for the purpose of pointing back and remembering what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf on the cross. And so Passover will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, not for the purpose of remembering the exodus out of Egypt, but rather for what the Passover pointed to, the cross. It will be a celebration like the Lord's table now is. That's why Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 11, where he gives us the process for celebrating the Lord's table, he says, do this until, celebrate the Lord's table until what? He comes. And when He comes and establishes His kingdom on earth, we will celebrate the Passover and the Lord's table with the Lord Himself. But until then, Passover is finished. There are to be no divinely authorized Passovers. In fact, think about this. The regular celebration of Passover by the Jews currently is nothing more than expression of their rejection of their Messiah. It points to the Messiah who would come to take away the sins of those who would believe. They're still waiting for Messiah to come. Now, don't miss the context here. Jesus just finished teaching His men and us the details of the end times in the Olivet Discourse. And so what He's now saying to them is that His impending death is not the end of the story. That He will rise from the dead and return to establish His promised kingdom on earth, for which they all longed and which His true followers will join in with Him. Verse 17, and when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." Now, don't let this confuse you. In reality, verses 14 through 17 all take place before Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover. This is what's called the cup of blessing. In the Greek, the word thanks, eucharisto, it's the word from which we get, it's the Greek word from which we get the term Eucharist. It means to give thanks, which is why the Lord's table is often called the Eucharist. And so the Passover meal begins, and Jesus says, "Take this, the Passover meal, and share it among yourselves." Now look at verse 18 for a moment. The fruit of the vine, that's a symbol, that's a phrase in Scripture that speaks of blessing. It speaks of fruitfulness, of joy. It reflects God's goodness to His people in delivering them from bondage. And so there will one day in the future be a future salvation for the believing remnant of Israel when they and all believers will celebrate the Passover with Christ and extol the goodness of God. And so the cup of blessing here looks past the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in the Holocaust of A.D. 70, in which the Romans would utterly destroy both the city and the temple and scatter the Jews, to Israel's ultimate salvation and blessing. So get this, back to the beginning of the Passover celebration. The head of the table here, Jesus, extols God for His goodness. He extols God for His mercy, for His provision, and His fruitfulness through the years. And typically, traditionally, the head of the table would also affirm the glory and the righteousness of Israel. But you'll notice that while Jesus gives thanks, He gives thanks, He no doubt does not extol the glory and the righteousness of Israel. Why? Because of their blatant apostasy. He thanks God for His goodness. He ignores the blessing of Israel because they have rejected Him, their Messiah. And then He says, verse 17, "Take this and share it among yourselves." And the idea here is of Jesus telling the disciples how they all share in the goodness and the fruitfulness and the blessing of God. Every one of them, with the obvious exception of Judas, were true recipients of God's saving goodness. And while they might not be focusing on that in light of Christ's impending death, they will understand it all after the Lord rises from the dead. Well, that is the final Passover, and it's time for Jesus to replace it with the first communion. And so from the final Passover, we move to the final communion. Verse 19, "And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood.'" MacArthur writes this. He says, it is impossible to overstate the monumental change these few simple phrases introduce. Christ's words here signaled the end of the old covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, and Sabbath laws, and is called the new covenant. And remember, because God instituted Passover, only God could replace it with this new celebration. With these words, Jesus marked the end of all the rituals and the sacrifices and the priesthood and the holy place and the holy of holies, the curtain of which God would soon split from top to bottom, throwing it wide open to everyone. All those social things that separated God's chosen people, the Jews from the Gentiles, they're all gone. They're all gone. None of it now applies. And do not forget, the moral law doesn't ever change because God doesn't change. The moral law is based on the character of God. All that the old covenant symbolizes, all that old covenant symbolism pointed to, all that it pointed to was about to be fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he took some bread, gave thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, do it in remembrance of me. Right in the middle of the main Passover meal, according to Matthew 26:26, Jesus takes the unleavened bread that they had been eating. He prays again, thanking his heavenly Father. And when he does this, right here, at this moment, the bread no longer represented the Passover bread of affliction that Deuteronomy 16:3 talks about. Nor, and this is important, was the breaking of the bread a figure or a picture of Christ's death, since none of his bones were broken. That's key for you to understand. The word broken does not even appear in the best and most contemporary manuscripts. Sometimes you'll hear people say that Christ's body was broken for us. That is not the least bit accurate, because John 19:36 says, not a bone of him was broken. And that fits the picture, because according to the Old Testament law, Exodus 12:46, it says no bone in the sacrificial lamb eaten at Passover was to be broken. That was a part of the without spot, without blemish element of the Passover lamb. And so get this, when Luke says that he broke it, it simply means that Jesus took the flatbread, he tore it apart to give a piece to each of the men, and as I just said, that loaf was a symbol of their unity under the blessing and the provision of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, from now on, this bread is not going to remind you of the affliction from which God delivered you out of Egypt. This bread will now represent my body given for you. Understand, to the Jewish mind, the body represented the entire person, not just his physical body. And so the bread represents the great mystery of Christ's incarnation, his whole teaching, his ministry, his work, all that he was and is, all that he did. MacArthur writes, bread pictures things that are earthly, fragile, and subject to decay, symbolizing the reality that the Son of God took on human form and became subject to death. Verse 19, the phrase "which is given for you" introduces us to the most important truth in the Bible, the principle of substitutionary atonement. Think this through. The Passover conveyed two key ideas. Divine wrath and justice can only be satisfied by death. But that death can only be the death of an innocent substitute, a pure and unblemished substitute for the guilty. Every one of those millions of lambs that were slain throughout the centuries were all innocent. Animals are incapable of sinning since they're not persons. They have no morality or self-consciousness. Jesus, however, is both innocent and a person, fully God, fully man. Therefore, his substitutionary atoning death was acceptable to God because he was tempted but did not ever sin in any way. And so his substitutionary atoning death was acceptable to God to satisfy his holy condemnation of sin. Isaiah wrote, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. And we've covered this so many times. Not healed physically. It's not talking about physical healing. It's not talking about physical healing from physical illness. That's all temporal. It's talking about spiritual healing from spiritual sickness. The spiritual death that leads to an eternity in hell. And in so doing, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to take the responsibility for our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In the same way, that is, with the giving of thanks, as in verse 19, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so Jesus takes only two elements from the Passover meal, and you'll remember the bulk of the other elements all spoke of the heinous situation in Egypt. He takes only two elements from the Passover meal, the bread and the cup. The bread is the symbol of the body of Christ, not the death of Christ. The bread is the symbol of our unity in Christ under the blessing and provision of God. The disciples, all partaking of the same loaf, symbolized the unity of the body of Christ. The cup is the symbol of his blood shed for sin. Now, the cup here was the third cup in the Passover meal. It came after the meal. And so when Jesus says, "This cup which is poured out for forgiveness of sins for you is the new covenant in my blood," the idea is that his life will be poured out. He will die as the perfect final substitute for all who would believe. Remember, the only possible way for sin to be forgiven by God is when satisfactory payment to God in the form of the death of the perfect innocent sacrifice has been rendered. That's why we could never atone for our own sin. We were conceived in sin. Once that happens, we're blemished. You had to be unblemished to pay for that sin, which is why God had to come to earth as the God-man and live a sinless, perfect life. Jesus Christ was that payment. Only the sinless Son of God incarnate was able to bear the sins of and suffer God's wrath for those sins on behalf of all who would ever believe, rescuing them from divine judgment by fully satisfying the demands of God's justice. and it's at his death that he inaugurated the new covenant, which, like the old covenant, was ratified by the shedding of blood. In other words, his death. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, is a covenant of forgiveness. A covenant of forgiveness. And of all of the covenants, it is the only saving covenant. It's the covenant by which God forgives sinners, and it's ratified by the death of Christ. God forgave sinners before Christ died. He forgives sinners since Christ died. But God forgives all sinners because Christ died. And so Jesus fulfills the law by observing what will now be the final Passover. He then replaces the Passover celebration with the Lord's table, communion, taking only the bread and the cup. And they are both simply pictures for us of what Christ did on the cross for all that he would enable to believe. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. It doesn't become the body of Christ. It's a picture of the body of Christ. The disciples all partaking of the same loaf symbolizes the unity in the body of Christ. The cup symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we are to celebrate this new ordinance on a regular basis. It's to be a constant reminder to all true Christians of the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins can be fully and forever forgiven, whose death satisfied demands of God's justice. That's what we celebrate every single time we celebrate the Lord's table. There's no way that I can possibly communicate to you the depth of the longing the devout Jew had for that day when Messiah would finally deal with this. You march all the way up to Jerusalem. You offer that lamb that has now become your pet. You sacrifice that thing. You're not even down off the mount before you've sinned again. They lived under that pressure. That's why the religious leaders came up with all of that foolishness to try to deal with people's guilt. Well, if you do this and do this and then do this and do this, all the additions to the law, which was only ever given to help people understand, you can't satisfy God. I like it after the cross. I'm glad I'm not before the cross. And so we celebrate this. It's a picture. It's an illustration. It's an example to remind us that someone paid the price we could have never paid, and that saves us from an eternity in hell. But there's one condition to celebrating the Lord's table together. We'll cover that in a moment. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to look at what we just finished looking at from a different perspective. I pray, Father, we would be mindful of these things, that we would appreciate this celebration so much more, that we would be such a grateful people, that we'd be so grateful for this celebration that forces us to stop and remember that you sent your Son to die in our place, to pay a penalty we could never have paid. And so when we celebrate this today together, we do it with the utmost of gratitude, humbly thanking you for what you have done on our behalf. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.